Luke 23, verses 1 through 12, these are God's words. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to hope in his own words that he will bless the preaching of it to us. Please be seated. What are we to do when nations are raging and when peoples of many different parties are plotting what the Bible calls vanity, the empty purposes and glory of man instead of the revealed word of God? What are we to do when the nations are raging and peoples are plotting vanity and kings and rulers are conspiring against the Lord and against his Christ and against us for his sake? This is perhaps not in those words, but almost certainly a question that many of us have been asking. It's like in Psalm 11, the foundations are being destroyed. What can the righteous do? And the answer is much like in Psalm 11. The Lord is on his throne. And in this particular passage, the answer was, the Lord is being judged by little men who sit on little thrones so that God could accomplish his glorious saving purpose. The apostles understood that Psalm 2 is behind what is happening here as Pilate and Herod and then the chief priests and the crowd and the scribes all are conspiring together in what ends up being the murder of the Son of God, the Christ. When they got more of the same spirit, when they were dragged before the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ, and they came out and they reported to the brethren how things had gone with them in their trial, they all rejoiced together in Acts chapter 4 before God and quoted Psalm 2 in prayer and saying, "Lord, what you said in Psalm 2 would happen to Jesus, happened to Jesus exactly like you had purposed for it to happen.
And there are aspects of it still happening to us who belong to Jesus. So help us to serve you well, just as you brought true what you had promised concerning Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And so it's a glorious thing when you come to a passage and you realize that in Acts chapter 4, there's already been application of the passage, and that in 1 Peter 2, with Jesus on trial and suffering patiently and not responding with reviling when he's reviled, but praying to God and persevering in order to redeem us by his blood and as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So you get 1 Peter 2 interpreting the passage, and both of them, but especially Acts 4, saying, you know, this is really something that Psalm 2 was describing, and we should read Luke 23, verses 1 through 12, and indeed more of the context here, but at least this much, especially this much in light of Psalm 2. And I say especially this much in light of Psalm 2, because the Holy Spirit by Luke gives us a great big hint in verse 12 that that is how we're supposed to read the passage. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Now, Herod likes to call himself a king. He's really a tetrarch, and although they permitted that kind of language, it would have actually been offensive to Rome if he were called a king, but he liked to be called king, and they kind of tolerated that. So you have Pilate, a ruler, and Herod, a king. And what does verse 12 say? It says up until that day, they'd been at enmity with each other. Because kings and rulers are among those nations that rage and those peoples that plot vanity. And the default setting for the wicked is that they hate and are hated by one another. Titus 3 tells us that's the default setting, apart from grace, apart from the loving kindness and mercy of God appearing in Jesus Christ when he saved us, not by righteous things that we had done, but by his mercy. And so Pilate and Herod had been on the default setting, verse 12. But they found something to be united in. Now, this is very important. We just came out of the fellowship hall in which we started learning that only what God says are good works are actually good works. And only what God has commanded is a good thing in which to be united. Unity and the putting away even of earthly enmity is not always in itself good, is it? Unless we read verse 12 in a very infantile and ignorant way, or a very wicked way, we would not come out of verse 12 and say, isn't that nice? Pilate and Herod became friends that day. I'm so glad they could find unity in murdering Jesus Christ. That is a wicked, worldly unity. There are wicked and worldly unities, and the greatest one of them all is when kings and rulers conspire against the Lord and against his Christ. And as the apostles recognized had been done to them, and as has been done to those who are truly Christ's, as Christ said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And the greater your likeness to the Master, and the greater your participation in whatever the Master says to do, the more they will hate you. And they realized that God had given us, even in that event, as described in this passage before us today, what to do when the nations are raging and peoples are plotting in vain and kings and rulers are conspiring against the Lord and against his Christ and against his people for his sake. Now, there's great comfort for us already, isn't there? In September of 2021, at Hopewell Presbyterian Church. That one of the questions, again, perhaps not in exactly these words, but very much in these sentiments that has been on our hearts and on our minds for weeks and months, more than a year, is a question that he sends up a great big notice in verse 12 and says, this is how we are to read and remember and respond to this passage. So what are we to do? There's a lot here. We may not end up doing it all this week. But what are we to do? This passage answers. We are first of all to praise God. We are first of all to praise God. Because it is exactly as he said it would be, and therefore we know it is exactly as he has in goodness purposed it to be. So the first thing we're to do is to praise God. It's probably not what you have been reading or hearing, even on otherwise faithful, theologically conservative or otherwise conservative blogs and podcasts and such. But we're not here for that. We're here for the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, by the hand of the evangelist Luke. And the first thing we're supposed to do is praise God. The second thing we're supposed to do is imitate Christ. Part of your hope before God is that Jesus conducted himself perfectly righteously in this situation. We feel like a leaderless people, don't we? How few of those who are in the public eye, whether in the civil sphere or even in the church sphere, are standing as examples, as models, so that those who have been placed under their care, either in the state or in the church, are saying, here is a way to walk in a time like this. And yet the scripture says you already have the perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, and it's not really finally, it's initially, because there is no praising God or imitating Christ apart from it, but we intend to take it last. Trust Christ. Trust in Christ. Because not only has he atoned, but he who has atoned for us is shepherding and ruling us through this, even as he applies his own character to us. So, three things, very simple. Lots of details to be considered, especially under the first one. Praise God, imitate Christ, trust in Christ. First then, praise God. It is exactly as he said it would be. It's helpful at this point to actually turn to Acts 4. And read what the apostles and the church in its infancy said in response to this event here and similar parallel event in their life as they remembered Psalm 2. We'll start reading in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now they're praying to God. They address him as Lord. Their confession is that Jesus is Lord. He is the uncreated creator. Everything that was made through him, but he wasn't made because he's God. And the first thing they do in response to being persecuted is to praise their risen Redeemer, who is also God from everlasting. Who, by the mouth of your servant David, have said. Again, doctrine of Scripture. We read Psalm 2, and it says of David. And you say, Or actually, I don't think it says of David. I think it's assumed of David. But the Spirit here tells us it's of David. And yet it is the Lord who by the mouth of David said these things. These are his words, breathed out, as it were, not so much by David, but by Jesus, the one who 1 Peter chapter 1 says it was the Spirit of Christ who spoke through the prophets that came before about the Lord Jesus, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and that's the word for Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and that's the word for nations, and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so they praise God and they say, this is what Psalm 2 says, and in this way, and this way, and this way, and this way. It says kings and rulers, and there's Herod and there's Pilate. It says nations and peoples, and there's the Gentiles and the people of Israel, and they're all gathered together. The first response is to look at this and say, praise God. He told us in Psalm 2 what would happen. And here in Luke 23, verses 1 through 12, it exactly happened. And so God has told us that we will have trouble, and it will be for his sake, that we will be accounted as sheep for the slaughter and be killed all day long in some cases. That parents will rise against their children and children against their parents. That those with Christ-given authority in this world are going to rise up and oppress and try to crush those who belong to the King of Kings, who sits on the throne that's right above theirs, and to whom they owe their obedience in their rule and their authority. And so we start from a place of praise. We say, truly, O God, you have spoken. Everything that occurs is exactly according to your word. And if it's according to his word, it's according to his purpose. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So let's see in the passage before us how it is exactly according to his word. Because this is Luke's main point throughout this passage, is to detail for us the way the interests of the whole multitude of them, verse 1, and the chief priests and the crowd, verse 4, and the chief priests and scribes, verse 10. So you have this party, and then you have Pilate, and we're going to be hearing and thinking a lot more about him next week, Lord willing, or in a couple weeks probably, in the next passage. And then you have Herod, and all of them have their own interests, and Luke is kind of showing us some of the intentions and purposes and desires of each one of them, but he's also weaving it all together so that we can see this is the way by which Jesus came to die for our sins. And so he's showing us that it is exactly as God has said, especially highlighting that verse 12. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. Here's that unity of Psalm 2 that David prophesied by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus' death is the obvious design of the whole multitude of the council. They have already concluded that he's a blasphemer and needs to die for blasphemy. They said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And that was, of course, after claiming to be the Son of God and the I Am. And so they want to execute him for blasphemy. But Romans don't execute for blasphemy. And so they come to Pilate and they start charging him with the things that will get him killed. They're not just expressing what they think and why they want him killed. They're saying whatever they think they need to say in order to get their purpose done. Right? They're not saying, he just claimed to be the Son of God and Yahweh. Get him, Pilate. No, they use arguments that are going to work on Romans. And you know what Romans care about? Romans care about order, and they care about authority, and they care about money. And so they charge him with things that that violate or go against order and go against authority, chain of command, and ultimately the rule of Rome, and money. So verse 2a, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." Later they're going to say, "He stirs up the people. We know you Romans really like things orderly." Well, there's nothing more orderly than this guy we have brought to you. He is a threat to your Roman order. They also come saying, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. This great big orderly Roman operation you've got, it's expensive. This guy keeps people from paying their taxes. How's Rome going to function? You know, they can't call a special session of Congress and just authorize the printing of more money. And so they say, he's disorderly, he is anti-government finances, and he's against the authority of Rome too, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, for Pilate, the charge that seems to stick the most is that he is claiming to be a king. Perhaps he takes this as the foundation of stirring up the people and causing a rebellion, and also saying, you know, don't pay taxes to Caesar, just pay taxes to me, because I'm the king, and you should be giving me your money. And there are self-made kings who say and do things like that in every age and every place. And so Pilate thinks, oh, so that's what he is. Now it's interesting. Luke just tells us, and you can go to other gospels and get more of what Jesus says. Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers him and says, "You said it." The idea here is a little bit different than "you say that I am." There are similar answers in verse 70 of chapter 22 and verse 3 of chapter 23. Because the Jews know what Jesus means in verse 70, because they conclude in verse 71 he's just committed blasphemy. He's not just saying, well, you guys say that I'm the Son of God, but I'm not really the Son of God. He says, "You said," and then he uses the translation, "I am." And his response there gets them to say, "A blasphemer." But when Jesus responds here to Pilate and he says, "You said it," he understands that Jesus is saying, the only evidence you have for this claim that I am in competition with Rome as a king is what you just said to me. You don't have words from my mouth. You don't have eyewitness testimony. You have what they just said and you just repeated. That's all you got. And we can see that that's what Jesus is saying. Because Pilate immediately in Luke's passage, and I understand he's condensing it, but he's condensing it so that we can see this dynamic. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate likes order too. Pilate wants this thing to go away. He's a bit cowardly. He enjoys his government job, and it's got perks so long as things aren't going bad in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is full of Jews, first century Jews. And it's not exactly the best job to have, depend on things not going badly there. And he would like for this just to go away. He's going to spend a lot of the rest of the passage trying to make it go away. So you've got the interests of the peoples, and you've got the interest of Pilate, who is actually very glad when the people think that they're going to stick the knife in with a little bit of prejudice. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee. And you're supposed to, if you're from Jerusalem, and especially if you're Pilate, say Galilean with that kind of disgust and hostility. Because they know that Pilate is the guy who what? He mixed the blood of those Galileans who came up to Jerusalem with their sacrifices. We don't know exactly why he had them executed, but he had them executed. That's a pretty good indication he doesn't like them. And so they see that they're not gaining what they want from Pilate. And they say, he's been doing it, not just here, but everywhere. And you know where he comes from, Pilate? He comes from Galilee. Pilate's like, whew, Galilee, not my jurisdiction. And so now you have the purposes of the people, and you have the purposes of Pilate, and it's going to mix with the purposes of Herod. They thought Galilee would be the clincher. Galilee ends up being how Pilate gets out of it. As soon as he knew, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. Is he a Galilean? Let me verify. Probably when he says, is he a Galilean? They're like, yeah, we got him. He hates Galileans. That's the part we knew that was good to put in there. But as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, verse 7, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. You know, the Bible includes a number of people who are glad to hear preaching about Jesus or glad to see Jesus for one reason or another, but it's not for the reason of a sinner who deserves the wrath of God and needs atonement for his sin and righteousness to stand before God. There's lots of reasons to be glad to hear preaching and lots of reasons to be glad to see and know about Jesus, and almost none of them are reasons that lead to salvation. Let us be careful with congratulating ourselves for being glad to see Jesus. You remember Herod heard John the Baptizer gladly for a long time when he said some things. Although he was there, he ended up in prison because he wasn't glad to hear about his sin. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. So he'd heard about Jesus, that Jesus could do all of these things for you. He can give you better finances. He can fix your marriage. He can make you happy and healthy. And he can increase the size of your pocketbook. And perhaps he can even miraculously heal whatever he's done for you. Or maybe he can answer for you a bunch of questions. That seems to be where this went a little bit. Queen of Sheba and Solomon style. He questioned him with many words, but he, that is Jesus, answered him nothing. You see, Jesus wasn't there to satisfy Herod's curiosity. Jesus was there to die for his people. Jesus isn't on the throne of heaven, and he doesn't send his ministers to proclaim his word in order to satisfy your curiosity and give you what you want. He is there for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners and the gathering in of his church and their being made like him, so that God's plan of redemption from before the world began can come to its ultimate climax, and with all of those whom he chose, and all of those for whom he died, and all of those who throughout the ages he's been sending his word so that they would be brought to him by faith, have been gathered in, he will appear as the king and the judge, and all of those other kingdoms will finally be shattered. That's Psalm 2 also, isn't it? That's why he sends his preacher. How upset Herod was. Like so many who go to hear preaching, not to hear what Jesus wants to say and to follow Jesus' agenda for what he does with the preaching, but they go to hear preaching, or they go to hear Christ, if we even give them credit for that when we talk about going to hear preaching, and they just want whatever they wanted out of him. Jesus isn't talking, but back to that crowd, they're talking, aren't they? Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, he's going to get some pleasure out of Christ. And so he's going to get the pleasure of mocking him. With his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. This goes along with the king charge. So, what a king, right? Previously we had them, 22 verses 64 and 65, saying, prophesy some prophet. Now, mocking him, put the robe on him. And we know that there's more that's being done from the other gospels. Luke focuses on this. It's related to the charge of his being king. Arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, a kingly robe, royal robe, and sent him back to Pilate. You see, you can seek Christ in a way just to get out of your responsibilities and be like Pilate. And you can seek Christ in a way to get what you want from him, satisfy your curiosity or your appetite for that which is sensational or interesting. And you can be like Herod. But Luke says, Pilate and Herod, and even those who are more full of hostility, felt intentional hostility towards Christ, they are all gathering together against the Lord and his Christ. So you praise God because it is exactly as he said it would be. You know, Jesus could have said in verse 3, Jesus answered him and said, not only am I king of the Jews, like you say, but I'm king of Rome. And I'm king of all those other kingdoms that Rome hadn't conquered yet and won't conquer. And I'm going to shatter this Jewish illegitimate authority. I'm going to shatter Rome's authority that is being employed illegitimately. And I'm going to shatter all other authorities because it all belongs to me. It is exactly as God said it would be. And Jesus is exactly as God has said that he is. King over all the nations, who is commanded in Psalm 2, and we know Jesus obeys every command, right? To ask for the nations as his inheritance. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe that Jesus has asked for this nation as his inheritance? And do you think about politics and your citizenship and the authority that all of the lesser magistrates from the White House, which is a lesser magistrate under Christ, all the way down to the sheriff or whatever's lowest, I guess, dad, that all the nations are his inheritance. God's word is true. And when you see it come true, even in trouble, because he's told you about a lot of trouble, hasn't he? But one of the first things to do when you see his word come true is to praise him for the truthfulness of that word. Because it's not only exactly as he said it would be, it's exactly as he purposed it to be. Isn't that the application that they make in Acts 4 when they're applying what Luke has just shown us here, that in verses 1 through 12 and in our passage this morning, that everything is exactly as God said it would be in Psalm 2, and if it is exactly as he said it would be, then it is exactly as he purposed it to be. So verse 27 of Acts 4, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, they would praise you. It's exactly as you said it would be." And then verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So it's not just we praise you because it's exactly as you said it would be. It's we praise you because it's exactly as you purposed it to be. And what did he purpose in Christ? It was so those who deserve the shattering would have this time before the Son appears, where they can kiss the Son, submit to him, bow down to him, trust in him, before his wrath is kindled just a little. In which case it'll be too late, Psalm 2 says. Because blessed are all who put their trust in him. They deserve to be shattered. They deserve to be cursed. But if they trust in the Son, who was sent first into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, if they trust in him, then they're not among the shattered, they're among the blessed. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. God's purposes in this passage are very plain. Salvation through Christ and his death, which is what sin deserves. And not just any death at the hands of the conspiring Jews or Herod or Pilate or Rome, but a death on a tree because he's bearing the curse for sin. And he rises again and is shown by the resurrection of the dead to be the Son of God with power, Romans chapter 1 says. That's God's purposes in this passage. And so when the apostles are making application of it, they understand that God has good purposes now. So what do they need to do? They just need to obey what they have personally been commanded to do. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." This is what they were given to do. The apostles were told by Jesus to go out and preach, and they were told by Jesus that they would do that God would attest with signs and wonders. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that's exactly what happens. Those who first heard him told the gospel, and God attested with signs and wonders. That's the point of signs and wonders. But coming back to the end of Acts 4, Acts 4, 29 through 31, and how they're making application of this passage to their own life, they said, when Jesus went through that, it was exactly as God had said, and so it was exactly as God had purposed, and God had purposed the part of his redeeming work throughout the ages for Jesus, that Jesus would die for our sins and bear the curse for our sins. And now God has purposed for the part that's been assigned to us right now, says the apostles, to go speak the word with boldness, and that God will attest to the truth of the word about Jesus, and that as God does the signs and wonders, and that as the apostles preach the gospel, people for whom Christ died will be brought to faith. And so what do? They say, "Help us to speak boldly. We trust that this is exactly as you say, and this is exactly as you purpose." Well, fast forward to 2021. Beloved congregation, isn't this exactly as God has said? And don't you believe it is exactly as God has purposed? And that his purpose is to bring the saints into the inheritance for which Christ has qualified us unto his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll close with the end of the first point. This is a lot. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, and so much we could do according to God's, with respect to God's purpose in Christ from eternity, as they were praying and rejoicing in Acts 4, and as Luke 23, 1 through 12, and with the clue in verse 12 to read it in the light of Psalm 2, we ought to be responding that way. But just verse 11 and 12, in him also we have, that's in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose, there's that language, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we praise him not only because it is exactly as he has said, and then we clench our teeth and get ready to suffer it. We praise him because not only is it exactly as he has said, it is exactly as he has purposed. And he works all things according to that same purpose. And that purpose is that those saints for whom Christ died, those saints who have been elected in Christ from before the world began, would come into the inheritance that Christ has earned for them, that Christ has obtained for us, and that God would be glorified, and that Christ would be glorified by his gathering in those for whom he died. That's his purpose in 2021. And all of the Herods and Pilates and others who plot, yes, they're evil, yes, they're wicked. The accusation in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 holds true. You did this, you're guilty. They are guilty. But as they do it, they're fulfilling what God has said, and they are actively fulfilling what God has purposed. So application number one is to praise him. To praise him. And we'll hear the other two, Lord willing, by his help next week. Let's pray. Oh, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, truly yours is all the glory, for you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And there isn't a creature that is acting in any other way than you have announced in your word that they would. And even when the wicked do wickedly what they intend for evil, we praise you, O God, who have intended it for good. And the greatest good that there is, not only whatever good you will bring in family lives and in church lives and in nation lives, but we praise you, O God, that they are serving the good of bringing those whom you have chosen in Christ in love into that inheritance that Christ has earned. Help us, O God, by the testimony of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit making us to believe it, to be sure that this is what is happening in our day. That would all of the evil conspire against you and against your Christ and against us for your sake is for your good purpose. We pray that you would help us in the intervening week to meditate upon your word and to consider some of these other passages that open up for us how to respond to this part of Luke that we're in, so that we will be ready to consider what part we have been called to and to call upon your name for your help in it and to trust ultimately in Christ. Glorify him, we pray, by what you bring out of our lives through this portion of your word, for we ask it in his name. Amen.